Well, I hope you are ready for that day. I hope that your faith is prepared for that day. That day that will change your life forever. Something will come out of left field, so unexpected, a diagnosis of a terminal disease, the death of a spouse, the diagnosis of a child with a serious illness that can't be fixed by mom or dad. I hope and pray that you are ready for that day, that your faith is prepared for that day. But frankly, the reality is that most people tend to think that what they are today will be what they are in the future, that the life that they have now will be the life that they have in the future. In a study that was done by Daniel T. Gilbert, a Harvard faculty member, reported in Science Magazine with two of his colleagues, a research project that was done, it was a large sample group of 19,000 people, and they found in their surveys of these individuals that each one of them grossly underestimated the extent of change that would take place in their life in the future. Even though intellectually they knew that their life had changed extensively from where they once were to where they are now, they just think that everything's going to remain as it is. Now, there's probably a couple of good reasons for that. They said in part it tends to grow out of, most people think that because of their own ego. They're so caught up and so overconfident in their own wonderfulness that they think their life is unique and special and that there will be no change for them in the future. Another reason I think that so many grossly underestimate the extent of change that is forthcoming is that it is much easier to wallow in the past and just think about the past than it is to think constructively about the future. It takes great mental discipline to think about the future in a way that is constructive. But I hope you're prepared for that day. It's the kind of day that will essentially divide your life up into like BC and AD. Life before this event and life after this event. It's one of those times when you will wish that you had not been indifferent in church, that you had listened, that you had absorbed, that you had studied your Bible on your own. You're going to be grasping for answers. But that day will come. And there are some in here that have already experienced that kind of day. It's something that will happen to each and every one of us. Even to someone like Job. Job's a very unique man in Scripture. We're introduced to him. And at the very beginning of the book, it says of Job that he was blameless, that he was upright, that he feared God. This is a man who had a heart for the things of God. He turned away from evil. Was richly blessed. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He was a wealthy rancher. Had land as far as you could see. Had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, the text says, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man, Job, the text says, was the greatest of all the men of the East. This is a guy that had life hitting on all cylinders, we would say. Put yourself in that situation, in this context, and you know that Job is thinking that the future is bright. He has this ranch, he has this land, he has this tremendous wealth. He's looking ahead to his future. He's thinking about an inheritance for generations. Oh, he's going to have this comfortable future, him and his wife, and all the children and their families are going to be close by. You know that's what he was envisioning. Job would even admit in this book in chapter 16 that he was living a life of ease. Everything's going Job's way. But see, Job, not even a guy like Job. Job was not exempt from that day. That day came. And in that same passage in Job chapter 16, he says it was as if he was taken by the neck and he was shaken, his life shaken to pieces. That day came and everything was different. It says in verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? I mean, look at him. Look at his life. The guy's living a charmed life. You think Job does what he does just for no other reason than you being you? Job's got it pretty good. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now on the day, there it is again. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. When he was still speaking, another also came. Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. When that day comes, it's going to seem as if messengers have come from every direction to bombard you with news that you don't want to hear. News that will cataclysmically change the course of your life, that will introduce to you a degree of pain that you cannot anticipate sitting here in the confines of a comfortable sanctuary. And when it happens, your faith is going to be exposed. The kind of faith that you have, the quality of your faith, it's going to be laid bare. Whether it's just something that you have been giving lip service, whether it's just something that you pursue on occasion to appease your parents who dragged you here, something that you confess. Or is it really the very heartbeat of your life that defines the fabric of who you are and the kind of person that you are? You see, after all of this, when this day came, it says, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Throughout the course of this book, a book that takes 72 minutes to read, a book that frankly will not give you a lot of answers about your suffering, though it's a book everyone turns to in the midst of their suffering. There are no answers that make everything clear. There are no answers that take away your pain. There are no answers in here that leave you saying, oh, amen, amen, now I see. Now then all my pain has disappeared. Now that I understand. There's none of that in the book of Job. But when you have that kind of day, the kind of day that Job had, even though Satan's question is a cynical question, the question that he asked of God here in verse 9, even though it is a cynical question, it is nonetheless legitimate. It's a question that we need to ask ourselves. Because Satan, in his cynicism, believes that no one serves God just out of who God is. Satan's belief is that every one of us, that humankind, serve God, fear God, love God, worship God, only out of what's in it for me. Quid pro quo, if you will. Something for something. And so when the day comes, you will recognize that your faith is exposed, your faith is revealed, and through the entirety of this book, there are very real questions that emerge about our faith. Questions that I've asked on that day. Questions you will ask on that day. And the question that emerges first and foremost on that day, when it comes to understanding my faith and seeing my faith, whether it's just something I confess or it really informs who I am as a person, the first question that emerges is this: is my faith transactional? Is it transactional or is it relational? Is my faith, in fact, a transactional kind of faith? What Satan describes here, is my faith a quid pro quo, something for something, that I worship, I fear God, I love God, I serve God out of some payoff that I might receive? Or is my faith much more? Is my faith based upon my relationship with the Father and His providential purposes, regardless of what my life circumstances might be? That's the question he's asking in verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? You see, to believe in a relationship, to have a relationship with the Father is to have a latitude for that relationship to evolve. If I'm truly living in relationship with the Father and my relationship with Him is not based, or my worship of Him is not based upon my circumstances, then I recognize that this is a relationship that is going to evolve in nature. Satan believes that we enter into a relationship with God on the basis of what we get out of it. That the only reason you're here today, this is what Satan believes, the only reason you're here today, the only reason I'm here, is what we can get out of it, is what God is going to do for us. That's what Satan believes. And if you read through the entirety of Job and you see these friends that come to try to comfort him, and his friends actually start off pretty well. They just come and sit with him and they don't say anything. That's a pretty good start. But then they go down the wrong road when they start trying to explain things. And that's what humans do. When they feel a compelling need to say something, they inevitably say the wrong thing. And by the end of Job, you'll see that the wrath of God comes against these friends for saying the wrong things about him, about God's person. God's wrath kindled against these friends, the text says, because they said the wrong things about God. Listen, sometimes we just need to sit. We don't need to say anything. Human nature is to try to explain away or to speak for God in ways that should not be spoken. But when you look at all the things, if you summarize what Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, his three friends, if you summarize their explanations, what they said, what it reveals is that they too have a transactional theology. Because their thinking is that Job, the reason you're suffering all the things that you have suffered, and he lost not only his family, his possessions, now his health, he's lost his health. And the friends are saying, the only reason you're experiencing this is because you've done something wrong. There's some sin in your life, Job, and Job doesn't claim to be perfect. He just knows that this what he is suffering isn't appropriate to anything that he's done in his life. It's disproportionate. So he knows that's not an adequate explanation. But it reveals the transactional theology of these friends. Job, you've done something to tip the scales of balance. And so you either need to have more faith, you need to do more good so that you can get things balanced again, and then all these problems will go away. And so they prove that their own faith is lacking, that their faith is transactional in nature. You know, even God is kind of perplexed by this transactional mindset that's creeped its way into the life of these friends who are trying to offer counsel. And Job is grappling. He's struggling. Job has a close enough relationship with the Father. He feels very free to be honest and genuine, sincere, transparent in all the thoughts that are going through his mind. All the doubts, all the uncertainties, all of the questions. He's just kind of vomiting it out there on the page. But God's kind of perplexed by this idea of a transactional relationship. If you go to chapter 41, listen to what God says in verse 11 and 12. God says, Who has given to me that I should repay him? It's like God saying, so what, I didn't know this, so we have a transactional relationship that somehow because you worship me, somehow because you fear me, that somehow I owe you a get out of jail free card, you're supposed to be exempt from the hardships and the struggles of life. He says, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. He's saying, listen, You're the beneficiary of my wondrous creation. Now this isn't a transactional relationship. You don't have anything to give to me. Everything is mine. I've been in my creative work for nearly 14 billion years. Job, listen, you're just a decimal point in this, and that's not to undervalue the life of Job or anyone else, or the realism of pain and suffering. But you don't think that this is a transaction. What we have in this relationship, this is based upon my grace. I have everything I want. You have nothing to bring to the table. You're the beneficiary because of my grace, because you get to participate in the wonderment of this creation that I'm redeeming. And so when you and I experience this kind of day in our life, you can be convinced that when your spirit is laid bare, you're going to be asking this kind of question about your faith. Is it really transactional? Or do I have a relationship with the Father? Now, what about a faith that expects nothing? What about a faith that fears God, worships God, loves God, just because He's God? Because He is the creator of the universe. What about a faith like Job? What about a faith like Daniel? They don't have this quid pro quo kind of faith, something for something. Theirs is a quid pro nihilo, something for nothing. Daniel, speaking for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the four of them said to Nebuchadnezzar, the king, we're not going to bow down and worship this image. We're just not going to do that. And they had been given many concessions because of their faith, but when it came down to try to honor this decree that every person will bow down and worship this golden image, he said, we're not going to do it. And he said this, and he made this great declaration of a relational faith. He said, we will not bow down. Hear us, Nebuchadnezzar, we will not bow down. Our God will deliver us. Then he throws in that caveat. But if he doesn't, even if he responds with nothing, even if I'm offering something, I will not bow down. Even if he does nothing. I believe he will, but if he doesn't, I still won't bow down to you. That's a faith built upon a relationship, not a transaction. Another question that's laid bare in these kind of days, it makes us ask the question, is my faith built upon fixed assumptions that I have about God? Is my faith built upon fixed assumptions or dynamic understanding? See, dynamic means growing, evolving, changing, maturing. Or is my faith something that is held hostage in a 10-year-old Sunday school classroom? Because sadly, that's statistically where most people have locked in on their theology by age 10. That their understanding of God never grows past their 10-year-old understanding. And while it's important that we have that childhood learning experience while we're being inculcated into the life of faith, growing in our understanding, it's tragic when it gets locked in at age 10. Because at age 10, we get locked in on these kind of fixed assumptions. And we don't allow ourselves to have a teachable spirit that we might grow in dynamic understanding. I want you to look over in chapter 38 in verses 1 through 4. You see, God's trying to paint a bigger picture for Job. You see, Job's locked in. Job has this little parochial worldview about his life, his problems, his circumstances. And so God's trying to reframe the whole thing for Job. Job, maybe I can help you a little bit. I can't take your pain away, but I want you to look at this big picture wise. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words with knowledge? As you're thinking that the mysteries of the universe can be explained by human beings. You think with your finite mind that things can be explained with words regarding the mysteries of God? Now gird up your loins. The statement of preparation. Peter would say, gird up the loins of your mind. Now gird up your loins like a man. And I will ask you, a little sarcasm on God's part, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Get your thinking hat on, Job. You think that you can explain the mysteries of the universe? You think you can explain, in human terms, the providential purposes of God? Okay, well, we'll get your big boy pants on, get your thinking hat on, and I'll just sit back and you explain things to me. You see how ludicrous that is? And then he begins, where were you? Talk about a change in perspective. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And he begins going through this entire description of his creative work. And it's staggering, the hand of God in all of these things. He has the heavens at his fingertips. And he's explaining all these things, trying to paint a perspective for Job. And so notice over in chapter 40. It says in verse 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I'm insignificant. After all this description of what God has been doing in the created order, Job comes to the reality. He says that, behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? And he puts his hand over his mouth. Has a different perspective now on what he's going through. Once I've spoken and I will not answer, even twice and I will add nothing more. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I want you to think. See, if you're going to be able to think differently, it's going to take intentionality, deliberateness. If we're going to grow your faith, if your faith is going to be dynamic in nature, you're going to have to overcome these little fixed assumptions about God, about how God is, what God is supposed to do, how God is supposed to act. Because you have to understand, your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. And so you got to get your thinking hat on. And listen, when you know this, don't be misled. Even when you know this, that there's bigger purposes, that God has providential purposes that our minds cannot even comprehend, that will not take the pain away. It will not take away the pain of that day. If the heavens are scrolled back and God said, this is why this happened, explanations do not take away the pain. You're not going to have that aha moment and go, oh, okay, now I see. Now I feel better. That just doesn't happen. But it says to us, we need to get away from these little assumptions, this little small God theology that we have that tries to put God in this neat little tidy box. And then when he doesn't perform to our liking, that all of a sudden that becomes our excuse to throw faith away. See, really, that's what you're destined to. If you have this kind of quid pro quo faith, this transactional kind of faith, you are destined for a life of frustration. You will always be frustrated if you have a transactional faith and not a relational faith with the Father. Notice the third question that we need to consider. And this is one that gets exposed pretty quickly when that day comes. It's a question when we ask it of ourselves that says, is my faith stuck in a familiar past? Is my faith what I claim to be faith? Is it stuck in a familiar past, a preferred past, or does it lean into a hopeful future? Is it something that is clinging to a familiar past, or is it leaning hopefully into the future? Because Job, in his suffering, he even goes through this longing for the past. That's human nature. Wanting things to be the way they used to be. He says in chapter 29, Job makes his own confession in 29 and chapter 29 in verse 2. He says, Oh that I were as in months gone by. And again, something similar in verse 4, as I was in the prime of my days. See, Job has that moment of a past tense familiarity, lamenting for the way things used to be. Boy, I remember the good old days. And you and I have to resist that. And it takes intentionality. It takes deliberateness. And the older you get, the more intentional and the more deliberate you have to become of lamenting and thinking about the former days were the good old days. In fact, the same wisdom writer, would say in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 7 and verse 10, and listen, underscore this. Do not say, Why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Now etch that in your mind. Human nature is to think backwards. Faith leans forward. And so to talk about, boy, I remember the good old days. If it doesn't arise out of wisdom, as he says, what does it come from? Foolishness. Foolishness. You see it on social media all the time, these little reposts and things about the way things used to be. Especially in people of faith think they're doing something really profound, showing something in a church somewhere. The way church used to be. My favorite one is the way church ought to be. Really? Are we that arrogant? Of all the nations, all the people groups in the world, when it comes to worship and praise, what the church ought to do is your preferences of a little 30-year window of your life where we were doing the genre of music that you prefer, that's the way church should be? It says something not just about our arrogance, it says something about the quality of our faith or the lack thereof. That our faith is something that is hinged to a familiar past and a preferred past instead of leaning into an unknown future, but a hopeful future nonetheless. Listen, people of faith, they get excited. They find ways to get excited about what God is doing now, what God is doing today. Listen, the movement of the work of the Holy Spirit, for those that think provincially, listen, the good news is for you that the inspiring work of the Holy Spirit did not die with Isaac Watts and Fanny Crosby and Charles Wesley. Believe it or not, God is still moving across the hearts of a new younger generation. God is writing across their hearts inspirational songs and music. And people of faith understand that it's saying to us that God is faithful to work today. He's continually working in the future. I'm not holding him hostage to my past. That's human nature. It's as old as the Exodus event itself. Easy to talk about faith when you're a slave in Egypt. All the Hebrews were so admired, respected as people of faith. Oh, someday our God will deliver us. And after several centuries, he finally did. But he did it in a way that they didn't like. Did it in a way that they would have never expected. And God's way was a hard way. It was a difficult way. It was a challenging way. It wasn't immediate. It wasn't painless. And then what did the people do? Let's get rid of these guys who are leading us and let's call our own leaders and go back to Egypt. Human nature is to always go backwards. Jesus at the tomb, the resurrection, told the women there at the tomb, listen, I'm going to go ahead of you to Galilee. And it's like we've been chasing him ever since, trying to catch up with him because of our infatuation with the past. Met up with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He had to be deliberate and intentional, trying to keep their face pointed forward because all they wanted to do was talk about the past. This is endemic to the human dilemma. This is what we are trying to overcome, looking forward with hope, not lamenting over the past. To the people, to those that were supposedly the people of God, when Jesus in the first century was trying to teach them about the purposes of God and the future that he had in store for the people of God. How did they respond? Well, are you familiar with what Abraham said and Moses said? Jesus said, yes, but I say to you, again, hung up on the past. When Jesus comes to try to point us toward a future, to get us to think in a different way about a future that God has in store for us, That is not yet. But we await it in hope. You see, real people of faith, people who get it, people who are leaning into the future, chasing after this God who is making all things new. And listen, if whatever favorite era in your life is your touchstone for the good old days and the way things used to be, if that was truly the best God had in store for us, then God wouldn't be a God who's making all things new. God would say, well, so-and-so has deemed this as being the very best time. So we're just going to stop right here and nothing's going to be made new. This is the best. They didn't say that, though. He said, behold, I am making all things new. People of faith, are deeply driven by hope. And it's not a hopeful longing for the past. It's a hope for the future that God has in store. People of faith always put their money on tomorrow. On tomorrow. Tomorrow is the foundation of our hope. That's what keeps us going. People of hope, people of faith, they lean into tomorrow. It's what keeps them going. When that day comes, if your faith is truly relational, not transactional, then your faith is going to be the very thing that keeps your feet going forward to tomorrow. And then when you wake up tomorrow and things haven't changed much, you know what's going to keep you going? It's going to be hope in tomorrow. Today is still painful. Today, I'm still grieving. But I have hope in tomorrow. You see, that's Job. Job had hope in tomorrow. I know that my Redeemer lives. And someday he will stand on that day. See? Did you catch it? That day is coming. The day of trial. The day of grief. The day of heartache. But here's another day. The day when our Redeemer will appear. And he will take his stand upon this earth. Father, until that day, we will wait. We will wait in hope. We will not wait in frustration, wondering why you do not do for us, why you do not take away our pain, our grief, our agony. Knowing, Lord, that there are greater things that are at work, and that the eternal destiny that you have before us is greater than anything our minds, our earthly minds, can comprehend. Lord, you tell us in your word that our afflictions are temporary and light in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that is set before us. And so, Father, we pray each one of us that we might be found faithful in our waiting, that when the day of trial comes, we would not flee, but we would stand our ground, knowing that our Redeemer liveth, and on that day he will take his stand upon this earth. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.